Sometimes, particularly in videos online, you get to see someone drawing something. And have you ever watched one of those people doing a line drawing when they've just videoed someone? And it might have taken maybe half an hour to do this line drawing, but they you can suddenly see them doing it very, very quickly. And it starts off with this outline. You see them outline the person, and you see the person's general shape. And then you see this hand going very, very quickly, and it's picking out little details and saying there's one eye and there's another eye. There's a head, there's the nose, there's the mouth, and you see the details being filled in. And sometimes there's a lot of movement, and there's suddenly an eye, then it moves to a different part of them. You've already got the general shape of them, but the detail gets filled in. When we look at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and those two books came together in the Hebrew Bible as one book. They just got split probably because there wasn't one scroll long enough to fit 1 and 2 Samuel on together. It's a bit like that going into that, the people of God, they had the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they had the kind of general shape of what their Messiah was going to be like. They knew in general what he was going to be like. But in these books, we start to see the picture filled in. We start to see more detail. And they're already trusting in the Messiah to come, the believing Israelites. But we start to see more detail. And with our New Testament eyes, we can see still more and see this more vividly. And as I'm introducing to you this morning the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that we're going to start to cover verse by verse, chapter by chapter in the coming weeks on Sunday mornings, I want us in a minute to consider three things that are filled in. Let me just give you some kind of summary statements first about these two books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Maybe some of you listened to my invitation to read those two through and had a read of them together. Sometimes when you've got someone is a new Christian, someone says, well, don't read too much of the Bible at once. That can actually be a mistake. When you're a new believer or a young believer, sometimes it's good to read the Bible almost like you would read a novel. Obviously, I'm not saying it's a novel. It's every word of it is true, but just reading at that good pace to get the big picture. So if you say the good pace, big picture of these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, what do they do? Why were they written? Well, they're explaining about David. And they're explaining about why David's dynasty remained Israel's hope. Despite the fact when he disobeyed, there were kind of covenant curses brought on Israel because of his disobedience. And they were showing this time of transition when Israel transitions into having a kingdom from the time of the judges. And if you were to say, well, what's the big point of these books? Well, the big point is this, really, that Israel should trust, and everyone should trust, in the Son of David, the Son of David, a man after God's own heart, perfect in every way, who brings abounding blessings to his people. Trusting in the Son of David, the man after God's own heart, perfect in every way, who brings abounding blessings to his people. And as it's making that one big point, I would suggest there's three big areas, three things that are focused on that we can see that we need. We need from God, and we see more clearly in the book of Samuel. And I say the book of Samuel, the two books are one book, split only because of length. And these three things we need from God. We need God, firstly, to subdue us, because we are unruly. Second, we need God to stay with us, because we need his presence. And thirdly, we need God to speak to us, because we need to learn from him. We need God to subdue us, we need God to stay with us, and we need God to speak to us. So let's firstly think about the need for God to subdue us. Now, if you were reading your Hebrew Bible, and you got to the end of the book of Judges, you wouldn't get what we get in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth, as light relief. It would go straight from Judges to 1 Samuel because Ruth was split off. There were kind of five shorter books that were split off to read at certain times of year. So you've kind of got Ruth read at the time of the first fruits. You've got things like Lamentations read at the anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem and other books as well. So it was split off as five scrolls on their own. That was Ruth. So we go straight from Judges to Samuel. And those of you who have been with us in our midweek Bible studies will know how we end the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in its own eyes. And when the book of Samuel begins, it overlaps with the book of Judges. We're in the time of Samson. Remember the time of Samson? Although Samson was the judge, there wasn't a time of peace. The judges, there was still this kind of warfare with the Philistines. It wasn't a great time. And Samuel, Book of Samuel, begins right slap bang in that era. And what was the key need for Israel? You might think of the need of a king was the need to have protection from enemies. Well, they did need protection from enemies, but that was only their secondary need. Why were they under enemies in the first place? They were under enemies because God had delivered them into their enemies because they disobeyed him. What's the root problem in Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The issue wasn't vulnerability. It was anarchy. They needed a king to subdue them. That's the point the Judges is making again and again. It's got to subdue the people, and they've got to be the people subdued under God's law. Let's think about the promises of a king, because 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are full of kings, or stories about kings, Saul and David. Now, a king had long been promised. It wasn't, in one sense, disobedience, although we'll come to these passages later on, to actually desire a king. After all, Genesis 17, verse 16, kings had been promised to come from Sarah. Genesis 35, 11, kings had been promised to come from Jacob. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter was going to be in the tribe of Judah. And Numbers 24, verse 7, there was going to be a king greater than Agag. But what type of king was it to be? If you've got your Bible and we're looking in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17, I want you to look particularly at verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. And remember, we're at the stage of writing on papyrus, that kind of thing, and what's the king commanded to do? When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes by doing them. Now, the Christian publishers are onto a good thing at the moment by creating these kind of things they call journables, which are basically notebooks which tell you to copy out the Bible. I mean, you're on for a win if you're a Christian publisher, and you can just put 1 Samuel on the front and say, please copy now. But this is what the king was told to do. It was the book of Deuteronomy. He was to copy it all out. I mean, that would not have been quick. I don't know if you can ever remember writing out lines at school or copying things out at school. Well, Deuteronomy, I should know this off the top of my head, there's about 32 chapters of it. It's a long book. The king was to copy it out, and he's got to get it right. Is what it say in verse 18? The Levitical priests are checking it, and they're saying, no, cross that bit out, correct that bit, get it right. You imagine having the priest leaning over you, looking on, are you copying it right? The young king had to copy it out. Why? Because the king, when he was subduing the people, he wasn't subduing them under his rule. I mean, there's nothing exciting to be subdued. I mean, whatever's going on in North Korea today, whether under Kim Jong-un or his sister, they're a subdued people, but there's nothing joyful about that. They're oppressed. The wonderful thing about being subdued is if you're subdued under the law of God, God's perfect law. And when we see not just a king promised, as we saw in all those passages in Genesis and Deuteronomy, but when we see there's a king provided, we see a clear structure in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We start with the kingmaker being set up, that's Samuel. He's the one who's going to appoint the king. And what do we see as the problem with the first king provided? The king, that, the kind of king the people would want. Well, he's a king like the people. He's a law-breaking king. What did God say? 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That was why Saul was removed. He didn't obey the commandments of God. Shortly after that, Saul's claiming, I had the right rituals. I got the rituals right. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord's? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So we had the law-breaking king, and we see the rejection of him because he rejected God's law. That was his role, to subdue the people under the law, and he didn't do it. He broke it himself. What do we see with David? Well, we see a law-loving king. Most of 1 and 2 Samuel are focused on David, the law-loving king. I mean, he wrote things like Psalm 19. How did he describe God's commandments? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That was how David viewed the law of God. And he was seeking to bring people under that law. He wasn't perfect, but he understood he was to bring people under the law. Now, that's a very different view of kingship than has been around in many places. Now, in the 17th century, there was a man, a Scot, called Samuel Rutherford. And the last official book burning in England, 1683 in Oxford, got Samuel Rutherford's book and burnt it. What was so terrible about his book? Well, it wouldn't be a page turner today. It was in Latin. Lex rex, meaning lex, the law, rex is king. Could have got one of you to translate that. Decided not to. Lex rex, the law is king. And Samuel Rutherford was saying, look, kings are not absolute rulers. The law of God comes, and then the king comes, and the king must apply the law of God today. Just like our rulers, they are accountable to God to regulate the people according to the second table of the law, according to the Ten Commandments. Now, in God's day, there was a theocracy, so that was all Ten Commandments. Our day is not a theocracy. Our country is not Israel. So our rulers are responsible before God to take the second table of the law, regulate matters between man and man. They're called to account. That's what Samuel Rutherford was saying they were called to do. Samuel Rutherford was summoned when the restoration happened to court, but he couldn't make it because he was dying of natural causes. And you know the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking? That's based on Samuel Rutherford's writings. Now, it's based on a 19-verse poem, and you might be pleased when you sing that in church that it doesn't last all 19 verses. But if it wasn't just the 6 verses that are selected, it would come to this verse, which talks about how Samuel ended his life. They've summoned me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My kingly king at his white throne, my presence doth command where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's lands. Earthly rulers subdue people on behalf of God's king. And David, as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, we see there's a long time when David struggles to get control of the country before he fights his enemies. Have you ever wondered, why is there this massive long bit about David struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling? Can he get control? Because of the picture that this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think now about the king that's pictured. This time of struggle to bring us under his rule. Isn't Christ the ultimate law-keeping king? He obeyed all of God's law. He writes God's law on our hearts in the new covenant that he brings in. And we're told to trust in Christ as this great man after God's own heart, the one who loved God's law and kept God's law without any flaws. No Bathsheba moments, no problems. And so as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, we need to remember ourselves. Sometimes we like to write ourselves in as like the hero of the story. Do you ever do that as you read a book? You want to kind of imagine you're David? Well, we're not actually David in this story. We're one of God's unruly people, doing what's right in our own eyes. And this says we need to be subdued under the law of God. And how does the Lord Jesus Christ do that for us? By changing our hearts. By giving us new hearts that want to obey him. Putting the law of God on our hearts that we want to believe and trust in him and obey his law from the inside out. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's our king. When we see being unruly people being brought under God's rule, we can say that's our natural state. Unruly people needing to be subdued by a great king and a greater than David. That's the first big thing we see from the books of Samuel, that we need God to subdue us. And ultimately that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need God to stay with us. We need his presence. We need him to stay with us. And there's a second theme that goes throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that is the presence or absence of the Ark of the Covenant of God. In fact, there's more about the Ark of the Covenant in 1 and 2 Samuel than in most of the Bible books. There's a lot about it. And the Ark of the Covenant is all about God's presence. And his presence was promised to his people. If we just go back to Numbers and Deuteronomy for a minute, I'll just read a few verses. So whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." The Ark was set out, and that symbolized God's presence, finding a place to rest where God's presence would be permanently with the people. Deuteronomy 12 verse 5 says, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go." As the people are going to the promised lands, God was going to put a particular place for his ark. Where was it going to be? 1 and 2 Samuel tells us. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 2. "You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of your grounds, which you harvest from your lands that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." When it talks about God's name, what's God's name? It's his presence. God's name is who he is. And Exodus 15 verse 7, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place there, O God, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." So God's promise was present. It was going to be a place for the ark. And it's on a mountain. It's on a hill. So coming into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you think about that outline again of that person. We're seeing that the place of God's presence, it was going to be where the ark was going to be, and it was going to be on a hill. But where it was going to be, we don't know. Not until we read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now think about the sad time of Judges. And part of the sadness of Judges is that the ark hasn't rested in one place for God to stay with them. We see the ark at Gilgal. We see it at Bethel. We see it at Shiloh. And when we start reading in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it gets worse. I mean, the ark gets taken out of the tabernacle at Shiloh, gets taken to Ebenezer. The Philistines get hold of it. It goes wandering around, ends up in Kiriath-Jearim. Probably comes to Beth-Avon with Saul. But finally, it comes to the mountain, to Jerusalem. And so we have a wonderful theme increasingly for the ark. Initially, it's disaster without God's presence. We need God to stay with us. Think about the name of that young boy who's just born. Ichabod. The glory has departed as the ark is gone. And then think about there's an intense sorrow, devastation when it goes. We need God to stay with us. But when God's presence is back, look at the intense joy with David. And again, the message is that Just like when we think about the king, it's God's law over the king. So when we think about the ark, it's the true king's presence over the human king's presence. 1 Samuel 4 verse 4 talks about the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The ark says, this is the God who reigns. 2 Samuel 6 verse 2. David went up with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And so, when David brings back the ark with great joy, he doesn't wear his royal robes. He's wearing an ephod. He's leaping about madly because he knows the real king is God enthroned upon the cherubim, and he's coming to his permanent place. Psalm 132 says this: the Lord has chosen Zion, for he desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And 1 and 2 Samuel bring us a wonderful picture of the joy of a God who stays with us, a God who's close, a God who's got that place of rest. Now, obviously, we know that although his presence is happily there at the end of Samuel, that the ark was taken and Israel went into captivity, Jerusalem fell, and although the temple was rebuilt, the ark was no more. Now, it might make for great Indiana Jones films or whatever, but the ark is of the past. And why is the ark of the past? What was the picture pointing to? Well, we know that John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He made his dwelling among us. That the presence of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the God who was among us. And you might say, well, but the disciples wanted Christ to stay with them. When he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. How is that God staying with them? Well, how do we have God's presence, Christ's presence? Every believer has the Holy Spirit, the presence of the risen Christ dwelling within us. And that's why we can with boldness draw near to the throne of grace to find strength to help in time of need. That's why we have great joy, the joy that David had of access to God. And we say, thank you, God, that you stay with us. So as we look at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we see the ark wandering around and eventually coming in Jerusalem, and we have all of this, the horrors of God's presence removed, the joy of God's presence coming close, we can rejoice that we can have God with us. And we want never ever to grieve the Holy Spirit. We never ever want to lose that sense of God's felt nearer presence, the joy of access to God. So then we've seen two things from 1 and 2 Samuel. The first thing, we've got a God to subdue us as unruly people. We've got a God who stays with us. What joy to have the Spirit of the risen Christ with us and thinking about the ark. And the third thing that we need, and we see in 1 and 2 Samuel, is a God, the third S, not just a God to subdue us, not just a God to stay with us, but we need a God to speak to us. And as we look at this, I'd like us to turn to possibly one of a part of Deuteronomy that's sometimes misunderstood. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And I want us just to look at the context, because this will help us to understand how this is being misunderstood. So we read this together, and I won't read it all through again. But if you were to look from verse 9 onwards, it's talking about avoiding the abominable practices of the nations. And it talks about lots of things that might be celebrated today as great fun in Harry Potter books or whatever, but the Bible says there are abominations and they're to be avoided. Divination, mediums, necromancers, these things are an abomination. And it says, don't try and find God's will from necromancers or diviners or that kind of thing. It says, you shall have a prophet. Verse 15, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, without boring you about grammar, the Hebrew grammar is quite plain at this point, that when he promises a prophet, it means a whole line of prophets. That's the way it's described. So God is promising a prophet, and another prophet, and another prophet, and another prophet. A whole series of them. That's what God is promising there. So when we read Samuel, God is about to start raising up this whole line of prophets. One of the best known stories in the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel is that lovely account of the call of Samuel. And that starts off 1 Samuel 3 verse 1 with this. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Ever since Moses, there'd been no permanent prophet. Joshua was a great leader, but he wasn't a prophet like Moses. Think about the era of Judges, which is dreadful, isn't it? There's an occasional quick flash, but God's word is not coming through prophets. But now with Samuel, it's like instead of a flicker, we have a steady light. And Samuel is called, and his words did not fall to the ground. Suddenly, Israel, still in the time of the Judges, in the horrors of Samson's era, this light comes at Shiloh with Samuel. And it wasn't just Samuel. It's striking that Samuel starts to have possibly a kind of early version of what was in the time of Elijah and Elisha, schools of the prophets. You have occasional references to this. 1 Samuel 10 verse 5 talks about this. You will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre prophesying. You think, group of prophets? Wow, that's amazing. After the time of the Judges, when there was virtually no word of God coming to the people, we've got groups of prophets. This is amazing. How is God blessing the nation? He's speaking to us. Now, Samuel, in this way, is a wonderful picture. Someone who is speaking the word of God from his youth. Someone who, from his youth, is rebuking those who are older than him. Someone whose words do not fall to the ground. We know that this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, ultimately, the line of the prophets goes on and on and on and finds its final words in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because Acts 3 applies Deuteronomy 18 specifically to Christ. But interestingly, just listen to how it argues, and it argues from Samuel. Moses said, Acts 3:22, the Lord will raise a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So we see God's wonderful way of raising up a prophet, a precursor, a picture of the prophet who is coming at the end of this long line of prophets, God speaking. And aren't we so blessed today? We can thank God for the Bible. Think of what they had in those days. If they could read, they had 5 books. We've got 66. Think of their kind of looking at Christ in outline. We've got all of those details filled in. We can listen to God anytime we want to by opening our Bibles. We've got in the English language so many books which help us to understand that better. We've got so many prophets we can listen to throughout the Bible. And we've got the prophet in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if we put these three things together as we come to conclusion. As we read the book of Samuel, we see these three wonderful things coming to pass. God subduing us under his law. God subduing his people under his law. God staying with his people as the ark comes to the place of its rest in Jerusalem. And God's speaking to his people through this line of prophets. But all along, there's a tension. Because in the book of Judges, the question was, will the people obey? If the people disobey, they're punished. But the question is now, will the king obey? And if the king disobeys, the whole nation's punished. We see that at the end of 2 Samuel when the nation starts to suffer after David's disobedience. And so therefore, we've got again another picture which is of great joy, that we have a king who represents us, who is perfect in every way. There's blessing wherever he reigns. He subdues everyone under the law. He is the prophet himself who speaks to us, and he is the source of God's presence, and he represents us. If we're a believer today, we have no worries about our king. He's perfect in every way. The blessings of God are absolutely secure. They'll never be removed because our king will never be removed. Psalm 2 verse 6, God says, I've put my king on my holy hill. He's in place. He's reigning. And what is he doing? He's subduing us. If you read the Shorter Catechism, how does he start? He starts by subduing us under his rule. And then he protects us. Keeps us secure. So if you're feeling insecure this morning, you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the holy hill, his presence with you, his word to speak to you, and his rule over you. And we can have that encouragement as we read through Samuel. That's our king. That's our prophet. That's our God. And let's see Christ as we look through and rejoice more and more in him. Amen.